Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Yes, good evening, Brother Camping. Mark chapter 1.
Mark chapter 1, yes.
Verse 14 and 15.
Let's look at that. Mark 1, verse 14. There we read, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'"
Could you comment on those four statements by Jesus Christ as to what is fulfilled and what is the kingdom of God that is at hand, and repent of what, and believe the gospel? The gospel being what, the entire Bible or what?
Okay, let's look at that a moment. The time is fulfilled. Now, for 11,000 years, God had been predicting that the time would come when Christ, when God would take on a human nature, and that he would be here to go to the pay for our sins. And finally, after 11,000 years, Christ is here now. He is officially ready to bring the gospel and be the gospel by going to the cross. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, the kingdom of God consists of all those who become true believers, and Christ is the head of that kingdom. He's the very essence of that kingdom, and because now he is at hand, and because God is at this point almost ready to send the gospel into all the world, the kingdom of God is ready to be developed like it's never been before. It's actually been in existence since the very time Adam and Eve fell into sin, but it's been very minuscule, very tiny, very hidden. But now it's going to come into its great glory because Christ himself, the King, is here to pay for the sins of those who he came to save. And right immediately following that, the gospel is going to go into all the world. Now, when he says, "Repent ye and believe the gospel," this is what happens when we have become saved. Effectively, Christ is saying, and you must be saved. Now, the gospel is the whole Bible. We are to trust the whole Bible. If we only trust the New Testament and not the Old Testament, we're not trusting the gospel. We're not believing the gospel. The gospel is the whole Bible, and we have to be ready to be obedient to anything we read anywhere in the Bible. Of course, we have to look at each command in the light of the rest of the Bible, because some of the commands were Old Testament ceremonial laws that we don't observe any longer. But on the other hand, all the commandments that have to do with moral living and our relationship with Christ, that is how we are to live in a righteous way, those all stand and have never been changed.
Good evening, Brother Campion. How are you?
Yes, very well, thank you.
All right. My question is on 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 6 in particular.
1 Peter?
Yes.
Chapter 4.
Verse 6.
Let's
the context
that.
Is from 1.
There we read, let me start with verse 4. "Wherein they think," it is talking about unbelievers, "it's strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to the man in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." Now, is your question concerning the meaning of verse 6?
Yes.
Yes. Well, now you see, in this context, the dead are those who are, in verse 6, the dead are those who are spiritually dead, that they might be, that they might come alive in the spirit, that even though they're judged in the flesh, that is, their bodies are still going to die, but they will come alive in the spirit. They will be given a new resurrected soul.
I understand. I have a question about the churches. Is there a legal requirement for the establishment of a church, like for marriage?
Well, in the New Testament,
in the United States,
in the church age, beginning with A.D. 33, God established the rules for local congregations, and they were to be established. They were a divine organism, organization that God designed. He gave the rules for the selection of spiritual overseers, the elders and the deacons, and other rules as to what the pastor should be doing with his time and how the congregation was to look, regard to those who had the spiritual rule over them, and so on. That God gave all of those rules. And just as in the Old Testament, during the era of national Israel, representing externally the kingdom of God, he gave very specific rules as to who would be the priest and what sacrifices were to be offered and how they were to be offered and so on.
Now, what is the context in the law of the land, like the United States law? What is the requirement for the church, for the establishment of the church?
The law of the land, that has nothing to do with the local congregation.
So a church can be established without any legal papers being filed?
It has to. For example, if it's going to build a building and the law of the land says you have to have a building permit, well, then you have to get a building permit.
Right.
But that church, however, is not under the spiritual rule of the law of the land. It should be teaching, however, that those who claim to be believers ought to be faithful in obedience to the law of the land in all things lawful. In other words, anyone who claims to be a Christian ought to be a better citizen than anyone else, more obedient, more praying for their rulers, regardless of whether they're good or bad, and ready to be obedient in all things lawful. That is the nature of what a true child of God ought to be.
Okay, thank you, Brother Campion. But I thought that 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6 was a precedent for law, for establishment of the law.
Well, but you see, the law of God is the overriding law. And the law of God stipulates, for example, in Romans chapter 13, that government rules by divine mandate. It says in verse 1 of Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that are ordained of God. And it goes on to talk about the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil, and so on. They are a minister of God who does not bear the sword in vain. And it is, we are to be obedient to those who rule over us. That is part of the law that we're under when we are under the law of God.
Okay, thank you, Brother Kemp.
Hello, Mr. Camping?
Yes.
Oh, thank you. I had a few questions. The first one is, you were talking before, is the Mormons the same as Jehovah's Witness?
Yes, they're, you see, any group at all, well, they're different and they're the same. Jehovah's Witnesses, they only pick and choose from the Bible what they wish. They do not to my knowledge, they do not have another document that they claim to be as divinely inspired. They simply select out of the Bible the doctrines that they like, and they don't have the whole Bible. So they're guilty of taking away from the authority of the Bible. Now, the Mormons, like the Seventh-day Adventists, and like the Roman Catholics, and like the Charismatics, they start with the Bible, but then they have a source, what they believe to be a source of divine truth from some other place. In the case of Mormons, it's the Book of Mormon. In the case of the Seventh-day Adventists, it's the writings of Ellen G. White. In the case of the Roman Catholics, it is the infallible utterances of the Pope or the visions of Fatima and so on. And in the case of the Charismatics, it's whatever they receive through a vision or a dream or through a tongue. But in all of these cases, they have developed a different authority than the Bible alone. And you see, the true gospel is structured by the Bible, the whole Bible, and only the Bible. And we're never to think for a moment that there's any divine truth coming from any source other than the Bible.
See, I got kind of confused. I was trying to talk to them. I don't know why I started, but they said to me, not that I'm any better than them. I don't think I'm any better than they are, but I do believe the Bible is the Word of God. Only by His grace, He can close my eyes anytime He wants to, but by His grace, I do believe that. But they said to me that in Deuteronomy, yeah, because they said there's no other book besides the Revelation is the last book, and it says we're not supposed to add to His words. And then they says, yeah, but there was another book.
Yeah, well, that's because they have become convinced of that, and you're not going to unconvince them. Only that is, you're not going to change their mind. Only God can do that, and we just have to. They're no different than all the other religions. There are all kinds of religions in the Bible. There are in the world. There are Buddhists and Hindus and Mohammedans and you name it. A great number of them. But we have learned that the Bible alone and in its entirety is the divine word that structures and determines what the true gospel is. And only God can finally convince a person that this is so. We can't argue anybody into this. It is God who has to open their eyes, and so we want to encourage them to read the Bible, because only the Bible, it is God who has to apply the Word of God to the lives of that individual reading it and can save them if that is His good pleasure to do.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Yes, good evening, Brother Camping. I listen to you quite often, and my question is because you refer to the Bible. Now, you have stated about sacraments and about different things with salvation and judgment. I went into the history of the Bible, and I traced it back through the different times that it was written, translated from various other types of language. And what I find is that it has, like, with Christ, and then you have the New Testament. Well, that follows back to Catholicism. And my question is that you had stated about sacraments. Well, tradition would follow along with that, where with Catholicism, they trace it all the way back to Peter.
Well, now the fact is that the Roman Catholic Church doesn't really go back to Peter. That's what they claim. Peter, we don't read about him in Rome at all in the Bible. It was the Apostle Paul who was in Rome. He visited, definitely visited the church in Rome. And yet they make no claims to have a relationship to Paul. As a matter of fact, until about 300 A.D., the Roman Catholic Church did not really have much of an impact. And our King James Bible is derived, that is, it is translated from copies that were available before the church got a hold of these copies. Now, around the time of Constantine, in around 350 A.D. or so, the Roman Catholic Church made a translation of the New Testament into the Latin language, and that became the foundation of most of New Testament thinking. Most of the translations that are available today come from they're translated from that Latin translation. But at that time, there were lots of errors that were brought into the Latin translation, and so it is far, far safer and wiser to have a translation that was done from copies that were before the Latin translation when the church got a hold of it. And the Bible is God's word. It is protected by God. It is cared for by God. And so we know that the Bible, the King James Bible, which has been around for about 400 years, is really a very, very excellent translation. And even that can be checked out against the Greek that from which they took that translation, which was antedated. It was there before the church got a hold of it.
Okay, so the King James Version is from, it's not Greek, it's from what, Latin?
It has nothing to do with the Latin, except incidentally. There were a few words that got into the King James that came out of the Latin, like the word charity instead of the word love. But basically, the Greek from which the translation of the King James Bible came did not come from the Latin at all. It came from the earlier sources, the original Greek, ancient copies that date around 200, 250 A.D. or even as early as 150 A.D. And we have a question here that arises from a listener in Nepal. Now, Nepal is a country that is in the northeast of India. It's adjacent to India, I believe, in the northeast of India. And I don't think we've had a question on the open forum from Nepal before. But here is the question. What is the difference between spirit, soul, and life? And as we study the Bible, we can't really quickly ascertain just how all of this is. In one place, for example, the Bible talks about, in fact, there are two verses in the whole Bible that speak about mankind as being a body, soul, and spirit, as if we are a three compartmentalized individual. However, when we search the Bible more carefully, and look at everything in the Bible that's possibly relates to that question, we find that God is speaking of mankind as two essential parts of our personality. On the one hand, we are a body. That body is what we put in the grave at the moment that we die. That's very physical. Yet, in our body, we do have life. We do have life. But on the other hand, we also, as a part of our personality, and or incidentally, and as a body, we're no different than the animals. The animals have a body with the breath of life, so we have a body with the breath of life. In fact, we're very much very closely designed like the animals. We have two eyes. An animal has two eyes. We have two ears. Most animals have two ears. Maybe almost all of them do. We have, in fact, the body parts are so similar that scientists can examine a guinea pig or a rabbit or a monkey and test medicines and techniques of operations and so on these animals before they're tested on mankind, because the body parts are so very, very similar. And there's a reason for that. There's one creator. God is the creator. He created the animals. He also created man. And so there, we do expect to find these similarities. But at that point, there's an enormous difference between man and animals. And that is, man also, as because he was designed in the image of God, created in the image of God, has been given a spirit or a soul, a spirit essence or a soul, something we cannot see. And yet it is an integral part of every human being. Now, at the time man was created, in his soul, he was energized as a whole personality through his soul by God himself. He was tied to God as his source of energy. And as a matter of fact, within his soul, God himself lived. The nature of a perfect man. Now, when man sinned, when man sinned in his soul or in his spirit essence, he became cut off from God. The spiritual energizing power of God was gone, and as a matter of fact, God himself abandoned mankind. So now he lives before he is saved. He lives, and this is true of every human being on the face of the earth who has not become a child of God. He lives as a body and as a soul or spirit essence, but his spirit essence is empty of God. He still does have a spirit essence. He can think of in terms of spiritual things. And as a matter of fact, Satan himself, who is an evil spirit, can even take up residency in such an individual because his spiritual house is empty. And in this condition, he loves sin. He is in rebellion against God as a whole personality. Now, when we become saved, something wonderful happens. Something wonderful happens. There's no change in our body. Our physical body does not change at all. Not at all. But it is in our soul or spirit essence that we receive a brand new soul. We can't see this. We just know this, that because the Bible tells us so. And in our new soul, we never want to sin again. In our new soul, we have been given eternal life. In our new soul, God now again energizes us, and in fact, he comes to indwell us, so that even though we still have to live the rest of our life in a body that is still lusting after sin and has not changed, in our soul existence, there is a total change, a total change. There's no resemblance to our old soul, because now we only want to do God's will. That is why God can tell us that when we have become saved, we will have a want to, an intense desire to do the will of God. And that is why we can test ourselves, examine ourselves, whether we're truly a child of God. Because if we're truly a child of God, that is the desire of our heart. To say it in another way, if we find that there is a difficult situation arising and we would really like to take an action that we know is a sinful action, and yet we desire it so strongly that we feel we have to do this, that can be very strong evidence we are not a child of God. Or to say it another way, if we find that the Bible is teaching some kind of a doctrine that we don't really like, we would rather that it didn't teach that because we want to believe something different, that can be evidence that in all likelihood we're not a child of God. We still have our old dead soul that is not energized by God, and that's why we are overcome with our own personal desire rather than the desire to do it God's way. But when we become a child of God, we have a new resurrected soul, and from that point on, any time we fall into sin, and the potential is there because we have a soul, we have a body that has not yet been saved, but when we do, we're in deep trouble within our own personality because we are violating our new resurrected soul, and we don't like it at all. To say it in another way, we are by all means far happier doing it God's way than doing it the way of the world, or the way we would have done it before we had become saved.